The psalmist declares that God's law is a lamp or light unto our feet, which means that you can walk and see where you're walking with God's law as your guide. But modern temptations, and it isn't just modern, we'll see that it happened to Israel way back in Habakkuk's time, is to extinguish that light because we love the darkness and rather walk in the dark rather than see what God would have us to see and avoid obstacles and death traps and whatnot. We extinguish the lamp unto our feet routinely, which leaves us in a bad case, but that's just the way we are. We're going to be starting a new series in several weeks, which will essentially cover the three books right before the Gospels. I'm going to come up with some kind of clever, cutesy title for it. But the idea is that we're going to go through Haggai, Zechariah, and finally Malachi, which are kind of like our runway, if you will, to the Gospels, the final bridge point, which sets the stage for what's coming when John the Baptist is to be conceived, after the big 400 years of silence, it's called. In anticipation of that, we're going to do a little run-through the next few weeks on the book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk is not necessarily a messianic book like the three we're going to study later are, but that's okay because it gives us the feel for what the minor prophets are all about and what the burdens are that they have for the people and for what they're encountering in their culture. And consequently, that'll be set a very, very nice stage for what's going to come up when we hit Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in sequence. So let's turn to the book of Habakkuk at this stage and run through it. Remember how many times I've been telling you that there's virtually nothing in the New Testament that you can't find in the Old Testament? It's not as if it's cloaked or hidden, or the New Testament suddenly unveiled a new truth. Even the incoming of the Gentiles and they're being made co-partakers in one body with the church is echoed throughout the book of Isaiah and elsewhere. Zechariah talks about the thing happening to the Philistines. Zion being transnational entity is Psalm 87. It's the entire point of the psalm. Isaiah 19 talks about Egypt and Assyria, the worst enemies of Israel, being coming to the kingdom before Israel itself is the third and last part. So it's not something new. Well, there's something very interesting here in this book. We're not going to get to it today, but it's worth pointing out. One of the crying cards of the big flags of the Reformation, the great discovery of Luther, if you will, which wasn't in the book of Galatians, was the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. And we treat that as if all of a sudden it's a brand new injection of a new Testament idea that didn't exist until Paul revealed it in Romans. Well, guess what, folks, again? That is a quotation out of the book of Habakkuk. In fact, Habakkuk is responsible for two major proof texts that Christian theologians love. 2:4 contains the verse, the just shall live by faith. Not a New Testament newbie. I don't think there are any New Testament newbies, per se. No one's ever been proven me otherwise on that, though it's alleged, but when you get down to it, they point to something. I just take them right to the Old Testament and say, there it is. It was right there in the Old the whole time. And 1:13, which says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. It talks about the holiness of God, and it's one of the great proof texts about how God can't stand to look at evil. He's too pure, too holy to regard iniquity and evil in his creatures. So, nothing new here in the just shall live by faith. Old Testament idea, not a New Testament idea. Didn't originate with the New. The New simply cites it. And it cites it, by the way, as authoritative coming from the Old. By the way, if the Old Testament was abandoned, why are we citing things as authoritative like that? Doesn't make sense, does it? It's because the Old Testament is rife with the truth of God. And this is why we fall into the pitfall of a book title like the ones by Arthur W. Pink, Gleanings from Exodus, Gleanings from Leviticus. Well, you know what a gleaning is? To glean a field? The corners, you leave the corners unharvested so that the poor can go in there and get a few scraps for themselves. It's as if all you have left good out of Exodus is some gleanings, some scraps, that maybe we can carve a little value out of it because we don't really need it, and there's barely anything worthwhile in there. Well, that's not the truth. Every single word of God is the word of God. and we extinguish a lamp unto our feet when we regard it as merely gleanings for ourselves. So apart from that, the book is not a bad book. It's moderate value, I would say. But the idea implied in it is that you have to go gleaning through Exodus to find anything useful for a Christian. It is maniacal. It really undercuts your Christian growth to hold that position, regarding it as the Word of God once delivered, as we see in Jude 1, verse 3, because there's no chapters in Jude, verse 3, is more to the point and will strengthen your walk, having a high regard for God's Word, Old and New Testament. But if you decided, well, we don't need the old, then let's knock out that just shall live by faith stuff that Paul seemed to be, inaccurately quoting. But if it's correct, then that was the standard in the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. Or else it doesn't make any sense why Paul argued in Romans 4 that Abraham was justified through faith before having done anything right, before even being circumcised. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. So grace salvation was set forth in the example of Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. Yeah. So when you hear faith pitted against works, that is correct, but faith pitted against law, that's a mistake, and it's a disastrous mistake. It hurts our calling and our walk as Christians. So we read at the beginning of the book of Habakkuk, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Burdens. What's a burden? Some heavy weight. Placed upon, how many people is it placed upon? Well, apparently it's a burden to the people, because sin is a reproach to any people, any nation, and it weighs it down. It prevents it from moving forward. It prevents it from functioning correctly. It's like you're tying somebody down with all sorts of weights. This burden is also a burden to the prophet, because we see in the next verse he's crying out on account of it. He's moved to emotional because of it. It's pushing him down. He's pressed down underneath it. Doesn't enjoy it one iota. And it's a burden to God, because we read in other scriptures that your vain oblations and sacrifices, I am pressed flat underneath them. They weary me so. It's a burden to God. It's a burden to the people who are sinning. It's a burden to the prophet who has to deal with it. And in most cases, the prophets go out of their way to try to magnify God's grace as a solution, as a redemptive, as a salve to an band-aid, if you will, or even better yet, a tourniquet, something to try to call the people back to repentance. But there comes this point in time, and it's really for a prophet to decide and not for us, because our calling is different, and our calling is to try to be redemptive and be ministers of reconciliation at every step. Well, this nation at this point in time had sunk to the point where there was no more time for a ministry of reconciliation. It was just time to call God down on judgment on these people. It was son of thunder time, basically, if you use the phrase. Call lightning and thunder down on these people, because they are so stiff-necked, there's not anything redemptive that we've been able to achieve for years with this people. And you can imagine the burden on Habakkuk. Paul got to the point where he said, I would wish myself accursed that my people would be saved. But Habakkuk saw his people in even worse shape than Paul saw Israel back then. That's how awful it is, and we're going to get a description of how awful things descended, and you'll see some parallels with our own culture in what's about to fall. Habakkuk means the wrestler, someone who's wrestling with the situation, or wrestling with God, possibly. And you'll see Habakkuk wrestling with God in the very next verse. Someone who grapples with the situation. And perhaps we need to grapple with and be more straightforward with the situations in front of us, to wrestle with God to get our prayers answered by what's called importunity. That's a 10-cent word, right? But you hear the parable of the importunate widow in Luke 18 about the woman who wouldn't cease from praying for relief from her oppressors. In this case, a specific gentleman. Importunity means constant, ceaseless supplication and appeal for relief from a situation, to be continuous in prayer. Not like the Eukites, let me spell that for you, the Eukites took the phrase of Paul, pray without ceasing, and they basically never stopped praying until they fell asleep wearied and then woke up again and started praying again. They weren't interested in food much, except just to keep their bodies barely functional. They weren't interested in work. Just followed that rule all the way. Well, that's obviously a distortion of Christian teaching. We don't want to follow the Eukites. But importunity means every available opportunity we are wrestling with God. Remember Jacob wrestling with the angel till morning? Bless me. Seeking God's blessing for him and specifically his posterity. His children and children's children. He's interested in what was to come after. He had a future orientation, so he wrestled with God so that our future would be better and relieved and God would shape it for good. The prophet did see these things. And in fact, the prophet complains that God showed him these things. We'll see that in verse 3. Why did you show this to me? Why did you put this in front of my eyes? Why did you stick it in my face? You know, basically, that's what it is. It's in my face. This burden is, God put it in my face. God was in his face about the burden because it upset God. And even though, then finally, the prophet adopted God's position about the sins of the people, that they were so grievous that it was time no longer for ministry of reconciliation, but something more severe. He starts off verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Here it shows what? How long? He's been going at it for a long time, crying out to God. How long will I cry unto thee? There's that importunity again, that he's going after God. And how long must I continue to cry, day after day, week after week, month after month? I'm crying to God and nothing happens. Nothing changes. The people only get worse. And God doesn't respond. There's no apparent answer to the prayer. Of course, here's a prophet speaking. And you're going to see a lot of answer in the prayer coming up in chapter 2. He gets his answer. But he didn't stop praying until he got his answer. How many of us basically give up? Well, I've been praying that for 2 months. And just, you know, God answered it already, basically. Well, that's not the position here, because God's cause was at stake in what he was crying about. And so he wasn't just a personal offense against Habakkuk. It was that the law of God was being attacked. And the law of God was being broken. You know, David in Psalm 119 says, my eyes cry rivers of waters because they break your law. You know, I am broken in tears because of transgressions against your holy law. When people, true righteous people, true people of God, men of faith and grace, and women of faith and grace, see God's law broken, they weep because they realize that they know not what they're doing. And they're hurting themselves and they're hurting the culture and the nation with it and dragging it down. So we weep because the holy light of God, which costs so much to deliver. And the man who even got up to deliver it wasn't allowed in the Holy Land because of his breach of it, because of pride and arrogance at the rock at Meribah, where he failed to give God credit for the water coming out of the rock. Moses was not allowed into the Promised Land. So it cost him something. How long shall I cry? Indeed, how long are you crying for righteousness in this nation? And no apparent response from God. Not only that, he says, and thou wilt not hear. Well, he would acknowledge that God would hear if there was some response, some change in the situation, an answer to prayer, but wasn't found. So he cries out for nothing, or at least apparently nothing. Even crying out unto thee of violence, pointing out what he's crying about. You know, God, you are the redeemer. You are the protector. You save people from having their faces ground in, like the poor. You relieve from oppression. You're the deliverer. You judge with righteous judgment. You smite the earth and drive the wicked out of it. Why is this still a violent nation? I even cry to you about specifics over and over again about what's going on in this culture. And still, thou wilt not save. There is no deliverance. It's bad enough that he's crying out about the evil. Then when he appeals to God about the victims of the evil, there's no relief for the victims, no salvation even for the victims of the evil that is rife through this culture. They don't receive any relief either from God. God will not save. But he still prays and prays and prays and prays and prays without ceasing, going after him. Though he also calls out, oh, how long, O Lord? By the way, this kind of quotation, how long, O Lord, must I do this, is also quoted in Revelation 6:11 by the saints under the altar. The souls of them that have been beheaded for the testimony of Christ, they're given white robes, they're under the altar, and they're told to wait because they're crying out, how long, O Lord, before you avenge us on those who killed us? And they're told to wait a little season while their brethren finish their race too. Fight the good fight, run the good race, lead their lives, and become more than conquerors through Christ who saved us. So this idea of being calling to cry out, you see the saints in heaven are doing this too. How long, O Lord? before you avenge us of our enemies? Luke 18, the woman, how long before you avenge us? Me of my adversary, correct the evil that's upon me, the oppression that's just driving me flat. Why dost thou show me iniquity? You know, the prophet is getting that in-the-face treatment again by God. God shows him the people's sin, sticks it in Habakkuk's face, so he can't evade it, he can't go anywhere away from it. He's just constantly brought before him the iniquity of a nation. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing to have? How would you like to be able to see the sins of millions of people? Wouldn't that drive you nuts? Wouldn't that be the worst movie you'd ever want to see? Would it make you sick after the first few hours, if not the first few minutes? And you know that this film goes on for millions of hours just to capture one week in the nation of its sins. And so the bulk of this iniquity, almost like a gigantic mass, is brought in front of the prophet. Why do you cause me? In other words, about another interesting thing about this prophet is that he wasn't seeking this out. He wasn't a nosy guy looking into the affairs of other people, seeking out their iniquity and then becoming a talebearer or a gossip about it. He didn't want this. He had no interest in it. He wanted to think the best of everybody. And God brings their sins in front of him as a burden on the prophet. You know, let's not make the mistake that this guy was a busybody looking around for things to complain about. God brought it to him, the iniquity in front of him, to have to deal with mentally and emotionally and spiritually. What a burden. And you caused me to behold grievance. You know, the prophet's being trained here in kind of what we call a God's eye view of people. And it's not always a good thing. It's astonishing, really, when you think about it. The God's eye view of people, how gracious God really is. You know, when you say slow to anger, you have no idea how slow to anger God is. You don't have any idea how provoked he is constantly to his face by us, even by those who call his name. And Christians who should know better provoke God. Grieve the spirit. Quench the spirit, even. How sad and pathetic. But here is even worse out in the world at large, because they don't give God credit or thanks for anything he's done, and then they turn their back on God's law to boot, just to make it worse. So God causes Habakkuk to behold grievances, bring them in front of him, to have to confront them, deal with them. He can't even close his eyes against it. God forces his eyes open, basically. Forces him to behold it. Can't get away from it. Must see what God sees. And what does he see? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. So here we got four things. Spoiling. Taking what doesn't belong to you. Taking from somebody else that which belongs to them. To spoil someone else. Secretly sapping their strength. Can be many, many mechanisms by which you spoil others, taking which isn't yours, stealing basically, taking their substance, taking their good name is also spoiling them. When you send a demeaning rumor into a group that you're part of, that spoils them too. That takes away their good name. Better, you know, in fact, it's a form of murder. Don't know if you know that. It's to kill the person's reputation. Spoiling and violence against. Now here's interesting, he's talking about Israel. This isn't some oppressor nation being violent against Israel. This isn't Babylon against Israel, or Egypt against Israel, or Assyria against Israel. This is Israel against Israel. And that's the shocker, really, here, that is Israel against Israel. If you turn with me to Isaiah 9:21, Isaiah seems to be hitting at the same idea over here. Actually, we'll start at verse 20. Well, we'll start at verse, it's a great section, 18. We'll get the entire paragraph from, so it's Isaiah 9:18. For wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like this lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is a land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and there shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh Ephraim, in other words, Manasseh shall eat Ephraim up, and Ephraim Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So you have this, what's called internecine or interbrotherly or interfamily violence being perpetrated here that Isaiah is speaking about. Violence. In fact, look over at chapter 2:12. It's in Habakkuk. Sorry, I didn't mention which book. 2:12. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Okay. Now, in this sequence and chapter, it's talking about the Chaldeans, Babylonians, if you will. They are the ones guilty of building a town with blood and establishing a city by iniquity. So it says, all right, well, that's them. That's, you know, the heathen nations. We know that Israel was special and they weren't into this. Wrong. If you look at Micah 3:10, a little bit before there, I believe. Micah 3:10. It was referring to Israel. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Well, it's not limited to Babylon, is it? It can be any old nation can build up cities with blood and nations with iniquity. And what's it say about them? Well, I would imagine that if it's a woe to the Chaldeans to do it, God's not happy if Israel does it, because Israel does it sinning against better judgment. They, unto them was delivered the oracles of God. They knew better what God expected, how a city was to be built. So here the violence, if you will, and the iniquity in Israel in verse 3 are distinctives of Israel. As we learned from Micah 3:10, Israel is a city built on, Zion built on blood and Jerusalem built on iniquity. And God doesn't like those foundations of a culture. I mean, it's not the rock, is it? You're not building on rock when you build your nation on blood and on iniquity and violence and spoilings. So they're before the prophet. And there are that raise up strife and contention. We know that from Proverbs 6, I think it was verse 19, that these are one of the six things that God hates. One who causes division between brothers is an abomination to God. So here are those that are causing strife and contention. Paul tells elsewhere, he says, mark those that cause divisions among you. They are meant to be marked as to be avoided and not be part of our councils or our community, because they are destructive of the community in which they are a part of, because strife and contention divide. They do not unite. And it's the job of the Christian church to unite people. Unity that is in the spirit. Also, contention, fighting, contentiousness. This is not a culture at peace with God or itself. Yeah. It seems like you kind of scaled back down from what violence and spoiling, then down to sins of strife and contention, but really not. You know why? Because the root of them all, contention and strife, is pride. We learned this from Proverbs again, that where strife is, there is first pride and arrogance. One must put oneself forward and others back. One must take personal offense at something first to get there, and then to contend for your own way. The only contention that is valid in God's position, in God's eyes, is contention not for yourself but for God. If you contend for God, you have a little bit of a license not to kill, but a license, if you will, to proceed in a godly spirit down that pathway. There's a point in the tail end of Isaiah 59 that's worth looking at, because it relates to everything we're seeing here, Isaiah 59, that we are called not to let this kind of thing go. I'll start with verse 1, because it's very instructive what's going on here with respect to Habakkuk's day. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. In other words, the problem here isn't that God's not powerful enough or deaf and can't hear your complaints. There's another thing, another obstacle to God healing the land. But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. The problem is on the God side of the factor. The problem is on your side. You've made yourself inaudible and inaccessible to God because of your sins. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. If you move off to verse 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. The culture made it impossible, because they've slain truth on the altar, and has the corpse of truth laying on the streets. Equity cannot even enter the city. It's impossible for it to gain entrance. Yea, truth faileth, verse 15, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. In other words, the people who actually resist the tide of the decline of this culture make themselves a prey. They're going to be objects and targets. You know, the righteous Christian, I think, becomes a target if he's the only one standing out there contending for God's truth. He makes himself a prey, an object of the predators. And the Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no judgment, and he saw that there was no man, in other words, no man willing to stand up for God's cause, and wondered that there was no intercessor, no one even praying between God and man to resolve the situation. No intercessor even. Therefore his arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Then you see another quotation from the New Testament. For he put on the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation. And he put on the garment of vengeance for clothing. He was clad with zeal as a cloak. Part of this is quoted in the armor of God passage in Ephesians. It's supposed to start with an E. I had to glum up on that one, right? So, here we have the same situation, and God displeased God that there wasn't anybody to hold up the truth as an ensign, as a torch, as a banner for people to gravitate toward. Back to Habakkuk. I had a thought. Let's see if I can pull it together. We also had that chain in James about what gives rise to the wars among us, right? And it starts deep inside us. You know, sin giving birth finally to this and does this and conceives that. And ultimately you have full-out wars between people. So it starts with strife and contention and works its way up. Violence. How upset is God at violence? How many people has God taken out as a result of violence? In answer to violence. How about the entire population of the earth minus 8? I'm serious. God looked and saw that the entire earth was filled with violence. Therefore, it repented him that he had made man. There it is in Genesis, 6th chapter. The earth was full of this. And so do you think God took it seriously enough to wipe out everybody except 8 people and 2 of the unclean animals and 7 of the clean animals on the ark? I think God didn't like it. I think he was fed up with it. And he took care of it his way. Started fresh. And then it's back to stay again in the nation. And violence begets violence, we read in Scripture. One of the consequences, by the way, of the prophet calling out to God and not getting an answer is an interesting effect that's remarked upon in Ecclesiastes 8:11. Turn with me there. I've spoken to this before. And what that really tells you is that there's some base ideas that are worth getting through our skull caps and having them sit and reside in our minds, some truths, so that we're not surprised by what happens in our culture. When things happen, we say, well, there is that scripture being operative. We should have expected that. We shouldn't have been surprised or taken ambushed by this consequence. Excuse me. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, read, because sentence against an evil work is not executed quickly or speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God gives space for repentance. The actual consequences, usually, of God giving space and time and being long-suffering with our sins is something different. It's what happens here in Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, because God doesn't just slam the hammer down right away the second you sin, and 2 seconds later, bam, the lightning bolt, right? where the police bust through the doors, the Spanish Inquisition, whatever you want to call it, with the comfy cushion, if anyone knows these references, then shame on you. Shame on you. Shame on me for knowing them. But it doesn't happen right away. God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. Right? So he doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us space for repentance. And we don't. We get worse. And says what happens here is because of the stay of execution that comes from the heavens, you know, there is no response from heaven. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It only emboldens us to be more transgressors, more the transgressor. Greater iniquity abounds because of that. The exact opposite of the desired effect occurs because of our sinfulness. You know? Maybe this is a lesson to parents when they're correcting children. You know, maybe you're better off quickly and swiftly dealing with disobedience in your children, so that their son, you know, they don't follow into this Ecclesiastes 8:11 pattern of evil being set in their hearts. Because instead of being giving them, well, I'll let it go this time, I'll wink at it this time, apparently it gets the wrong effect because of the sin nature of people. Don't go down that path. But God has a different reason in his providence for delaying. It shows his loving kindness toward people who are not deserving. And it then compounds our guilt because when God gave us room to repent and didn't nail us, we only worsened in our sinfulness. We only took that as an excuse to keep going. I think we can all nod and say, I know examples of that in my own life where I persisted in a sin because God didn't judge it. And I now realize that God didn't judge it because he's giving me room to repent of it, and instead I kept persisting in it. All right. So we have to be mindful of the fact. Let's go back to Habakkuk. Which is a big leap. I should put my little thread thing there. If I was any smart. Strife and contention. Brother against brother. What's going on in this situation during this point in time? Do you suppose that they were still doing the temple goodies? But they were still observing sacrifices and things like this, tithe, bringing tithes in and whatnot. I'll tell you something, they did. The religious life of the nation seemed to be relatively normal. And what an affront that is to God, because he's looking at the political situation and sees what? They're one thing in the temple courts, and they're another thing in their culture. And God has one word for that, hypocrisy. God says, looks at their culture and says, I will not accept from your hand any worship in the temple. Because you're coming in here with bloody hands. What's the matter with you people? It's worth looking at Isaiah 1 in this connection. We can start verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Israel is a nation that doesn't know its master. How much truer is that of America today, not knowing its master, capital M master? The ox knows its master. The ass knows its master. But the nation of America doesn't know its master. It makes a point of demasterizing itself, so to speak, of dislodging everything but its own Supreme Court as the highest authority in the land. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. There it talks about some of the things, that, bad things that have happened to them. Verse 10, it'll continue. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. How interesting. Why does Isaiah use these two terms for Israel and Jerusalem? He names them Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, when you act like Sodom and Gomorrah, you get the title. You earn and deserve the title of Sodom and Gomorrah. With 665 gay marriages in San Francisco in the last 3 days, maybe that city, if it didn't before, certainly deserves the title of Sodom now. I think it did before, but that's just between God and them to decide what he wants to call them and do with them. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? How interesting this question. He's looking at their religious life, which looked to be in order, and says, what purpose do these things serve? If the rest of the culture were in order, it would serve a purpose. It would glorify God.
but because there's a tremendous mismatch between their political and social reality and their religious reality, God saw no purpose in, and they figured they should just dump the religious stuff and just be a secular nation. Might as well, because there's no purpose in it. If the rest of the culture is out of whack, what is the purpose of the church? Unless the church is actively promoting to do something about that culture. Grassroots, not top down, because top down always gets you popes of various stripes. And we don't want to go down that path, because we know where that leads. It leads to other forms of tyranny. But from the bottom up, the Protestant way, if you will, here a little, there a little, first the seed, and then the ear and the corn, etc., and the leaf. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of red-fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hands to tread my courts? There's an interesting phrase. Tread my courts. And he poses this question, who required this? He's basically saying, I didn't. I never told you guys to be walking around my courts. In other words, this has to do with doing... Tread. I thought I might have written thread. Tread my courts. Just going through the motions, walking through the motions of religious things, dutifully, servile, as if there was some benefit in just going through the motions. Who has required this at your hand to tread my courts? And it also is a sense of tread down, as in contempt, that same word. Because when your life is out of order outside the church, when you come into the church and you have not a heart for repentance, you know, you don't beat your breast and say, oh, like the publican, be merciful to me, a God, a sinner, and be changed as a consequence and reform your ways, then what happens is that every step you take in the church is a step of treading with contempt upon God's holy ground, and he doesn't much care for it. And he certainly has not required it. What does God require of thee, O man? We know the answer in Micah 6:8. Everyone should know that and have it memorized. Walk humbly before your God, do righteously, etc. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. This is the burden I was telling you about earlier, that God sees these religious exercises done in his name as a burden to him when the rest of their lives are shot and are a wreck. And there's no infiltrating of the leaven of God's word into everything. So when we turn back to Habakkuk, we can see perhaps one of the reasons for this. Spoiling and violence are before me, verse 3, and they are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked. The original slackers were the people who slacked the law of God. And once you slack the law of God, everything else you become a slacker about, and except it's self-interest. For some reason, self-interest is usually not that much of a slacker when it comes to self-interest. We're pretty firm on that, but we're slack on God's law. Should be the other way around. Should prefer other people's benefit before ourselves, as Christ called us to do, and prophets and the apostles, and put God first, because our calling, according to Colossians, is that God should have preeminence among all things. In everything, Christ should have the preeminence for the glory of the church, we're told elsewhere. And so what happens here is that the law is slacked. What does it mean when the law is slacked? Well, there's about 100 different ways you can take that, but they all mean basically the same thing. If it were to be taught and tight, T-A-U-T, taught, it would be a strong rule of thumb that guided everybody. But when it's slacked, it's loosened. To slacken the line or a rope is to loosen it. So now there's play in it that wasn't intended originally. Or you can cut the line, which makes it slack too. You can subtract from it. You can do other things too. You can add more to it, which can also have the net effect of slacking the law of God, because people now concentrate on the addition as to the law. You know? You should ask this all the time when people add things to Scripture and say, well, you know, you shouldn't do X, Y, and Z. Shouldn't be any Christian dancing all of a sudden. I say, all right, well, who required this? Isaiah 1:12. Ask the question, who required this? It's a good question to ask, because there are things that God has not required, and men do. And we fall into the trap again of Matthew 15, that we make void the law of God, teaching instead the precepts and traditions of men. Who required it? Ask the question, get a good biblical answer, then follow it. You can say, well, it's there in Exodus 22:7. All right, that's a good answer. I like the way you think. I'm going to be watching you. And if it's not in Scripture, then it's suspect, possibly. But there's a thing known as a good and necessary inference from Scripture. We as Protestants and as Presbyterians, we basically follow the Word of God or any good and necessary inference from it. Now, that's a very important distinction, by the way. It says, it doesn't say any good inference from it. Because a good inference of Scripture is you shouldn't smoke tobacco. But it's not a good and necessary inference from Scripture. I don't tell you or advise smoking tobacco, and I'm not convinced that smoking is what God intended this particular plant for. It probably has some other purpose entirely, which we've missed completely on what tobacco is good for. But that doesn't mean that I'd have to go shoot a deacon in if I were to be a real stickler on tobacco, right? And I'm not going to do that. But the point is that the prohibition against tobacco is not a good and necessary inference from Scripture. It's only a good inference from Scripture, but it's not a necessary one. And there may be a necessary inference from Scripture, but it may not be a good one. A necessary inference from Scripture would be something like, let us sin that grace may abound. It's a necessary inference because it's stated in so many words, several places. But it's not a good one because the very next text explains that God forbid, therefore it doesn't follow the requirements that whatever is good, whatever is beautiful, whatever, only follow these things. See? So we have several things that if it's not in Scripture, it's something beyond Scripture, it has to follow, have to be two specific things. It must be inferred or implied by the Scripture necessarily and in a good way. And good being defined by the Word of God itself. Everyone understand? So that's the only thing that allows us to be have our conscience bound by something beyond what's contained between Revelation 21 and Genesis 1. If it's not found in here, it has to pass another test entirely before you can say it's required. And if it's a good and necessary inference from Scripture, we can adopt it. Everyone find that? And that's true for not only for things that instruct you, like laws and rules, but also doctrinal matters. You know, how many angels dance on the head of a pin? Neither good or necessary inference from Scripture gets you there. So why bother? You know, this is what Paul says, you know, avoid those things that are that teach fables that minister questions. In other words, all they do is create more questions because they're fables. They're fairy tales. So, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. If the law is slacked in verse 4, how much do we find that there is no judgment? You know why? Because the standard of judgment is the law of God. And so if you slack the standard, there's no way that judgment can go forth. And what happens instead is iniquity rules in its place. The law can be slacked at several levels, by individual Christians, families, children. And then you go to the civil magistrate who should be enforcing it but isn't, and the law is slacked there. Now the law is slack to the point where it's moved to a side room in the rotunda, you know, not in the rotunda anymore in Georgia. It's been moved elsewhere. You know, if that's not slacking the law of God, I'm not sure what is. But you know, that's a symbolic thing. I'm more interested in what people do in their lives than what they do with the 5,000-pound piece of stone. How sad, and I've always said this, it's more important that the law of God be written on your hearts, which is the intended place for it, according to the New Covenant, than on that big block of stone. But there's some symbolic value in the stone because it tells you what the culture thinks about the law in the first place. And if you're willing to lock it up in a closet, you're not likely to lock it up in your heart. You're going to lock it out of your heart because you want to lock it out of the rotunda where people can see it. So the law being slacked is one of the reasons that there's violence in the land, because this is a slippery slope. And there is a slippery slope in Scripture. It's the entire, just like we have this wonderful chain of salvation in Romans 8, well, there's also the Romans 1 chain of reprobation. What happens that causes you to eventually, you know, be fully burned out and apostatized in Romans 1. And that's called the chain of apostasy or reprobation in Romans 1. So these are processes, once they're set in motion, only God can apparently change the downward slide. In fact, this is something that Isaiah says in Isaiah 1. He says, if God had not left unto us a remnant, we would be like unto Sodom and Gomorrah, a burned crisp and cinder of blackened sand and glass. You know, where fire from heaven came down and destroyed those cities and turned them into charcoal. God's good at turning things into charcoal. He just doesn't want to have to do it. But we leave him very little choice. And he didn't plan to ultimately have to wipe out the earth with water, but our sins were evil. We deserved it. And that whole generation deserved to be wiped out. And it was only of grace alone that eight of the souls survived. And with starting with eight people, you can still have contention, strife, violence, and spoilings in the culture that was descended from those eight. Japheth, Ham, and Shem represent the three great sections of mankind. Now, the good news in the prophecies made is that one day Ham and Japheth shall dwell in Shem's tents. We shall all be one family. But we're not going to get there going through this kind of thing. And Habakkuk basically is calling for a scorched earth policy on Israel. And we'll find out that God's chosen mechanism in Habakkuk for implementing this wiping down of the nation, this corrective, very painful correction, is the Chaldeans. God calls them to swoop down and to nail this nation for its actions. So what are these actions again? Well, the law being slacked, judgment not going forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. The wicked doth compass about the righteous. What this is telling us is that, you know, David said the same thing throughout the Psalms. He says, it's in Psalm 22, for example. He says, the wicked are all around me. They've attacked my hands and my feet even. So the idea of being surrounded by iniquity is present here. And therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. How simple. When the law is slacked, wrong judgment proceeds. Wrong judgment proceeds in a nation when the law of God is slacked. When it's some other law that is put in place of the law of God, the same thing happens. Because justice and judgment and righteousness are defined by the law of God. And therefore, when we deviate from them, we are not setting in place a just culture, no matter how we paint it with our fancy and elegant and eloquent words. It's something other than the truth, and it's something other than that which man was made to obey. And we fall apart as a nation, and wrong judgment proceedeth. In fact, it's the burden of Psalm 94:20. No, we won't cite it, because I've taught on it at least five or six times. And it talks about the throne of iniquity in a nation, and it says the wicked frame mischief using a law. They use legal means, a legislative process in a culture, to frame or to entrench, if you will, mischief in a culture, because wrong judgment proceedeth when the law of God is slacked. So then this passage regarding the throne of iniquity, that is, the throne, the center of political power or state power in a given nation, is a throne of iniquity because the wicked have framed mischief using the law. In other words, not God's law, secular law frames mischief. God's law does not frame mischief. Interestingly enough, they've turned the tables on us. I give credit to the enemies of God, is that they are no demagoguery better than Christians do. It's sad that Christians engage in it, but be that as it may. They do too. In child abuse cases, we've seen the Attorney General of California hold up a Bible and say, this is a child abuse manual. Yeah. So that which is actually just and right is declared to be evil, and secular law is declared to be good and just. And so, now having redefined terms, you're a moron to trust God, if there was, in fact, a God who wrote this. And if he was a God like who wrote this, we wouldn't want anything to do with a God like this who's so evil. And they'll tell you that. A God who wiped out all the population of the earth with a flood, what an evil God that is. And this is what we call people calling good evil and evil good. It's the moral inversion, turning upside down that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is true and that which is false. Wrong judgment proceedeth. You could spend hours just on that entire concept, that when the law is slacked, wrong judgment proceedeth. What do our dispensational brethren give us to go by, if not the law of God? I'll give you the answer. They are willing, and this is the official position of Dallas Theological Seminary up north, they're willing to give us the covenant of Noah as all that's necessary for civil government. Now, here's my problem with that. The covenant of Noah is as good as far as it goes. What it says, what it establishes, is the death penalty for murder. You know, whoso by man's hand shall shed blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. So that's the covenant of Noah. Basically establishes civil government, and therefore it's sometimes known in dispensational circles as the dispensation of government. They call it the dispensation of government because you start with innocence, then before the fall, conscience after the fall, government with Noah. Government because now there must be some kind of system for killing people who are murderers. Yeah? So it sets up the principle of government there. And that's as far as they go. And they say the Noahic government is the foundation for government, not Moses. Not Moses or anything else. He says, because we don't want to get into that Israel thing. And because they say, that's only for Israel, not for us. And so all we have is this law. Now, the biggest problem with that position is a very simple one. It's this. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man's hand shall his blood be shed. There's no distinction between accidental death, manslaughter, things that are taken into account in Exodus by Moses. You know, if the axe head falls off accidentally, you know, there's something defective in a tool, you didn't know about it, and it hits your brother in the head and he's killed by it, there isn't any... Of course, there is a city of refuge, a Levitical city to flee to, because there'll be a ticked off relatives that are going to come after you with their axes, which probably won't fall off when they go after you. But the idea is there is no culpability under the law of Moses for manslaughter or accidental death. But that would not be true if you applied the Noahic law, because the Noahic law was only a summation that allowed and extended the power of death penalty into culture. The family was not to execute, by the way. And that's one reason that Cain got away with murder, so to speak. Adam and Eve were not allowed to execute him, because the family, one of the powers reserved to the family is not capital punishment. It just isn't. That being said, it is true in the law of Moses that for a capital stoning of one of your sons, you need to throw the stone. First stone. But it's not the killing stone, I assure you. It's just the first stone. Because it shows that you put God's covenant before you, even your own bloodline. This is why Eli got in such trouble. He put his sons, loved them more than he loved God. Even though they were wicked, evil sons, he loved them anyway, which was stupid. It's just like David's love for Absalom was stupid and misguided. And it took, you know, some pretty hard words on David's part to get his act together when he lost his son who didn't deserve to live. He was a wicked man. So there we have it, the first four verses of Habakkuk. I think that sets a good stage for next week when we go through most of the rest of the first chapter, and then we'll do the second and the third chapters thereafter, and then we'll take a break somewhere on February 29th. I won't be in town. I have an interesting video I'm going to pass on, which Let My Children Go, about the public school system. Looks to be very interesting. We'll take questions on that on when I come back. But I will be here next week, but not the week after. Yes, it's the 29th. Any questions? I have a couple of minutes. I don't normally finish early, so I'll take any questions at this point that this brief chat might have incited among you. David.
Maybe I didn't hear you clearly, but did you say that when God created mankind and they were violent, and then he didn't intend originally to destroy them all, but then they became violent and then he brought the flood?
No, from one point of view, God intended the flood from all history, because all the universe from its opening seconds till its final end is embraced by a single decree of God. There's no multiple decrees, a single decree. So it embraces everything in its totality. So we believe in Calvinistic totalism. But it doesn't please God to wipe things out. In fact, Jesus says, how often would I have gathered ye as a hen gathers its chicks, and ye would not. And there was resistance. Now, did God foresee the resistance? Yes. Did God make that resistance the case because he elected not to bring them into the fold? Yes. It doesn't change their culpability, though. So they're still responsible for their iniquity, because it doesn't matter that God didn't save them from their iniquity. He was not under any obligation to save any. But he could elect to save as many as he chose. So his love is a saving love.
In a dispensational view, they would say that God created Adam and Eve and created them to be without sin forever, but they chose to sin, so therefore he had to come up with another plan, basically.
Yeah, they had the plan B approach. Now, it does say in Proverbs, it says, God created man upright, but man has sought out many devices. In other words, deviated from his uprightness. But that's gets into big questions of infralapsarianism, superlapsarianism, sublapsarianism, all the questions about what are the order of the decrees. Did God first decree election and then the fall? Did he decree a fall and then election? Why was there a fall decreed? Well, the answer is in Ephesians. It says, to the end... get the quotation just right, so it's not me speaking with Paul. To the intent that now unto the principalities, and it's Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, all of God's attributes are to be glorified, including justice and mercy. And in order to have justice to be exemplified and wrath of God, there must be objects of wrath and justice. And for them to be mercy and grace, there must also be objects of mercy and grace, vessels of grace. So the distinction between a vessel of wrath and a vessel of grace is made patently clear in, say, Romans 9, sequences like that. What's a good question? I probably would have phrased that a little differently if I had been writing it down than the way I said it quickly, because I left potentially an Arminian impression, which I don't adopt. But it's true that they would hold that, a dispensationalist, and Arminian particularly, would hold that that's all a consequent of free will. And we would say the scripture doesn't use the term free will, it uses the term self-will, which means that any given creature acts according to its nature. And if the nature is in bondage to sin, it sins. If it's in bondage to righteousness, it tends toward righteousness with some vestiges of sin along the way. Interesting thing about that is that the original dispensationalists, like Darby and Schaeffer, were Calvinists. And so the dispensationalism itself as a system tends to destroy whatever Calvinism it was founded on, because Dallas is anything but a Calvinistic institution now.
So in their view, a Calvinist dispensationalist, how did they reconcile Christ? Because in the current dispensational view, Christ is an afterthought. You know, it's the last resort of a bunch of failed attempts to win man over. So how would a Calvinist, in a dispensational view, Darby, as you're saying, reconcile Christ?
Well, he has a reconciliation of sorts in mind. You know, he was certainly a prolific writer. We can see, you know, some like 20 large volumes of Darby's writings. I don't agree with the dispensational part, because Calvinism is pretty sound. And Schaeffer was a 4.5-point Calvinist, not quite a 5. But he founded Dallas, and so it just shows you that when you found a seminary, it doesn't mean it's going to follow the founding principles down the pike. They all seem to just decline. Sorry, folks. It's just the way of deterioration of truth. You cannot just let truth sit. You have to protect it vigilantly and vigorously, or truth will fall in the streets and equity cannot enter in, to quote Isaiah 59. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray, Lord, that we would be mindful of the spirit of Habakkuk, that we would know that it's our calling to, as far as it's possible with us, to live at peace with all men. We're not called to be prophets as Habakkuk was, but we certainly are called to pray like he did. And we pray that you would answer our prayers and not be slow to answer them, Father, that we not be burdened, because we know it's a burden to you to look at this nation. There's so much promise in it, Lord, and there's so much good in it, and there's so much evil in it, too. And I pray, Father, that you would make a difference between them, a dividing between, so that you could gather your elect and cause the meek to inherit the world. We pray for that day to be hastened in its season. In your Son's name, amen.